As I began to type up these sermon notes last Tuesday, I noticed that from the human viewpoint, we could be tempted to feel a sense of hopelessness. The April 23, 2009 issue of the Waterbury Republican American editorial, entitled New Setback for Traditionalists, set a doleful tone when it claimed that even though Senate Bill 899 that encoded same-gender marriage was signed into law as amended to guard the liberty of religious groups, the editor noted, and I quote from him, quote, defenders of morality will lose sooner or later in the legislature or the courts. With same-sex marriage encoded, opposition to homosexuality by definition must be hateful and discriminatory. So if you speak your sincere moral beliefs about marriage being the union of a man and a woman, or worship in a church that believes homosexuality is a sin, or a clergyman who preaches against homosexuality, you are a bigot and at risk of legal consequences, end of quote. In fact, there are several sites on the web that indicate that right now the rulings of the court and the state legislature and what happens with the liberty of religion that we have in this country, they are due to a clash, because the Christian and the Muslim beliefs very, very strongly indicate that homosexuality is a moral vice, not an alternative view or an orientation that is acceptable. And Christianity was here before. In fact, it was actually one of the founding entities. So there's going to, eventually, I predict there's going to be a clash someday in the Supreme Court on this. It's inevitable. Well, such a claim can tempt one to feel a sense of helplessness. In the last 3 weeks, two different Christians have called asking my wife and me for advice on oppressive circumstances that they face. In both cases, the issues were so great that the health of the afflicted people were at stake. Thursday evening, we received an email requesting prayer for a Bible-believing church in our state that is in upheaval. And of course, as you know, this morning it was the church of Linda Lee's brother. They're due to have a congregational meeting today after their service, and it's really a rough situation. The pastor has faced not only slander, but apparently people have cursed him to his face and so forth. There's really no reason for that type of behavior, regardless of what the pastor is or where he stands. I don't know anything about the details, but there certainly are spiritual problems that are there. Well, the temptation for that group is to feel, obviously, a sense of hopelessness. It's very real. Brad Davis, who's a local legendary talk show host, several times this last week has indicated that in all of his years as broadcasting, he has come to realize that the American people are under such pressure with all the changes that are occurring in society and in the government that he's actually going to go on a circuit doing talks. And the title of his talks are going to be Passion, Inspiration, and Hope. I thought that was interesting. So accordingly, we may ask, in view of current events, how can I regain a sense of hope for the future? And that's what the sermon is all about this morning, a sense of hope. Where does that come from? How do we find it? The need section of the bulletin insert reads, how can I find hope, or how can I hope for the future in a very oppressive present? Well, we learned last Sunday in our sermon out of Exodus chapter 2 at verses 11 through 22 that Moses and Israel faced a sense of hopelessness. Moses, who had been raised and educated in Pharaoh's court, had been motivated to help Israel, but he failed to gain a following from the nation, and he fled to live as a disheartened foreigner in the Sinai wilderness. In fact, we know that in verse 22, when he had a child born to Zipporah, his wife, who was the daughter of Jethro that he stayed with, he actually named him foreigner, to indicate that he was feeling forlorn because he was on the backside of the desert, apart from the only home that he had known, which was Egypt and his people. And then Israel had failed to accept Moses as God's deliverer, much to her wrong. We know it was to her wrong because Stephen, in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, verse 35, and then verse 52, you'll remember as we covered this last Sunday, had said that they were wrong in rejecting the deliverer in Moses that God had sent unto them. And yet, Israel remained in unbearable Egyptian bondage. It's interesting that the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, that it came to pass in the process of time the king of Egypt died, the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. They cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. The people were suffering terribly. And they suffered for a long time. Martin Luther nailed up the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg about 490 years ago. Well, the people here were in bondage for 430 years. It's a long time back to Martin Luther, so it's a long time to be in bondage. Probably double the length of the history of our country from 1776. That's a long, long time of suffering. And that's what the people faced. But you'll remember that we had learned last week in verse 24 of 25 of Exodus chapter 2 that God heard the groaning of Israel. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel and God had respect to them. Five times in verses 23 to 25, the word God appears. God, 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 God. That's the only solution they had, was God. And so God began to work. He began to plan to deliver Israel. And Exodus chapter 3, 1 to 10, records his first step was to call Moses to lead Israel and to encourage him in his eternal sovereignty. I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it. Exodus chapter 3, 1 to 10. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side, that's what the backside means, the west side of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And we know from verse 12 that this is also called Mount Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Remember, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned up or consumed. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the middle of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off the shoes from off of your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. That's a command from a superior to an inferior. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, and a large unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Tremendous passage. In calling Moses, God showed his hopeful past sovereignty in verse 1. God had arranged for Moses to lead his father-in-law's flock to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. This was also called Mount Sinai, where God later had Moses lead Israel to worship him. Now, I thought that I would just spend a little time on how God prepared this place, because when you look at how God prepared this place, it's absolutely astounding to consider the tremendous amount of work and the forethought that God had in regards to this. And some of this I didn't know until I investigated this past week. God's past sovereignty had already widely prepared for all of this. The Sinai area was initially connected to Africa and Saudi Arabia as one single continent. But catastrophic changes in the earth's crust at the Noahic flood, and you'll remember Genesis 7:11 says that there were great upheavals as the Lord opened up the fountains of the deep. It formed the Great Rift Valley. Incidentally, I found out this past week that the Great Rift Valley is the single geographical rift that is most noticeable to astronauts as they're in orbit over the Earth. It's just like someone's taking a great big karate chop and starting at the Sea of Galilee and going all the way down towards Mozambique. Just chopped into the Earth and opened the thing up. You can see it from space very easily. And it was a place where the Earth was rifted, and huge columns of molten rock poured up and gushed out of this area. And actually, it worked to broaden the entire Sinai area. And Mount Sinai itself is one huge granite rock that's been thrust up from the bowels of the earth. This is all formed at the flood. It's an amazing thing that God did. But the Sinai was initially connected to Africa and Saudi Arabia. But catastrophic changes in the earth's crust at the Noahic flood formed the Great Rift Valley. and it parted the Sinai into a peninsula separate from Africa and Saudi Arabia. On one side you have the Red Sea, and on the other side you have the Gulf of Aqaba. It's connected to land only at the top parts. But it's basically an isolated wilderness, and that by design. God wanted it isolated from other nations because he had some work to do with Israel there. Very interesting. Now, I get this, you can check on newworldencyclopedia.com. They have a lot of this information. Of course, they say this happened millions of years ago or 10,000 years ago. We know it happened at the flood. Indeed, at the foot of Mount Sinai, which is a mountainous area, there is a 2.5 mile wide by 1.5 mile deep plain that is fed by 4 streams. Remember, this is a desert area, but it's fed by 4 streams. So you can actually very comfortably camp 2 million people there. And the Bible scholars believe that Israel was a nation of 2 million people when they came to the Sinai area. It's like a little campground in the midst of the boonies. It's just right out there at the foot of this huge, huge granite mountain. It's just an amazing sight. One of the most credible sites for the placement of the children of Israel. This forming of the Sinai Peninsula was essential to the Lord for a bunch of reasons. God led Israel out of Egypt. He knew she would flee if she soon faced war in Canaan, so the Sinai had to exist nearby as a peninsula, parted from the other nations, so that God could lead Israel there to mature her by trials. Exodus 13, 17 and 18 says that God could have led her very, very quickly, just 120 miles from Egypt all the way right up, right along the sea coast of the Mediterranean into Canaan. But he knew that the children of Israel were weak in the faith. As soon as they got into a fight, they would run back to Egypt. So he had to take her into a place to train her by trials. And if you're going to train somebody by trials, the area can't be well watered. It has to be a wilderness. And so he leads her out there to the wilderness. Even all the trials that Israel faced in the wilderness were there by design, so that God might mature these people and cause them to grow into a strong enough nation to trust God so that they could actually face war and conquer Canaan. It's amazing. The plan of God. This is all during the flood. Now, why during the flood? God had to do this during the flood because of something that was going to happen right after the flood. Let's get into it. God had also given the Abrahamic covenant to form the nation Israel in Genesis 12, 1-3. We've already covered that. And that to send Christ eventually. Galatians 3, 13-16 says that the Abrahamic covenant reaches its apex in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this was in response to Nimrod's Genesis 11 apostasy. Remember, he had departed from God, and he had led a worldwide apostasy where the sons of Ham were on top, and the Shemites and the Japhethites were below. This was in rebellion to God. Why was it in rebellion? It was a revolt against the Genesis 9:24-27 Noahic covenant, where God wanted Shem on top with Japheth, and then Ham down here. And this had been God's reply to Ham's Genesis 9:22 sin. Why were the sons of Noah set up in these different categories of blessing? Because Ham had sinned against his father in a very notorious way. Now, Ham wasn't going to sin until he got off the ark. So before Ham got off the ark, God had to get the land ready. You talk about the foresight of God. He's way ahead of us. The Bible says God's thoughts are way up here. Ours are way down here. He's on a completely different plane from us. So foreknowing Ham's sin and all its complex effects, God formed the Sinai Peninsula at the flood before Ham had left the ark to sin to prepare for Moses and Israel in solving the complex effects of his sin. The sovereignty of God. There's not a problem that you and I are facing today, but that hasn't been in the foreknowledge of God since the beginning of the world. In fact, the Bible says the very ministries that God has given us, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, were actually laid out in the mind of God before he ever created time. Isn't that something? The very sermon that I'm preaching to this morning was something that was laid out in the plan of God before the beginning of time. That's amazing. I can't even fathom that. But it causes me to have tremendous amount of comfort and consolation and stability in my life, because I know that God, who holds the future and who holds the present, also has held the past. In calling Moses, God also showed his hopeful present sovereignty, and this is in verses 2 through 9 of Exodus chapter 3. God showed his present sovereignty in the burning bush event. Moses was attracted to a bush in the wilderness that was on fire, but that was miraculously not being destroyed. I don't know if you've ever seen or been out in a dry pasture somewhere. I know Danny LaPlante has. And if you start to light a bush, especially a thorn bush that's all dried up and on fire, it'll burn up and get consumed, go into ashes very, very quickly. Here was a bush in the desert area that was on fire, and it was still remaining a bush. It wasn't crumpling up. And so Moses was attracted to this. He went aside to see it. Well, we know from verse 4 that God was in the burning bush, preserving it. And this acted as a symbol of his preservation of Israel in the midst of her fiery trials. You know, Egypt had every opportunity for hundreds of years to eradicate Israel from a human standpoint. But she couldn't be eradicated. You know why? Because in the midst of her trials, God was there. And he was holding the nation together. In fact, he was causing the nation to grow. The Bible tells us that as Pharaoh intensified the work, the population of Israel increased in great proportion to that. So God was in the bush, holding the bush together. God was in Israel, holding Israel together. What a symbol, a picture of the preservation of God in the present. So God had Moses stop his approach and remove his sandals before his superior, for the ground under his feet was holy. In verse 5 of Exodus chapter 3, where it says, draw not nigh, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place wherein you stand is holy ground. That is something that would be expected of a servant in front of his master. So God was indicating to Moses, Moses, you're my servant, you're my slave, I'm your God, take your shoes off. The ground on which you stand is holy. It's special, it's separate from sin. And of course, Moses had to take his shoes off. Moses himself was a murderer. He murdered an Egyptian, so he was a sinner. So he had to take his shoes off. He was standing in the presence of a holy God. It's an amazing thing that the Lord was doing this. And this is the angel of the Lord, according to the text. And we've already found out in our study of Genesis that whenever you have references to the angel of the Lord and deity, that's the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the Lord Jesus who appeared to Moses. It's an amazing thing. This is why when Jesus, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers came to get him, and he asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. It's the same word that is used of the Lord here, I am. And the soldiers went backward and fell to the ground because he was demonstrating a little bit of his Exodus 3 power. It's the same Lord, same God. Well, anyway, God showed his present sovereignty and his claim about being the God of the deceased patriarchs in verses 5 and 6. This is a fascinating section. Verse 6, he said, moreover, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, what's interesting, if you have a Bible, you'll notice that the word am there is in italics. You know why? Because the word am is not written in Hebrew. In the Hebrew grammar, you have a situation known as an elliptical verb. You don't actually say the word. In Hebrew, it's actually I, the God of your father. But you supply in your mind am. And when you supply that elliptical verb, it's in the present tense. I am currently being the God. Now later, what's interesting is Jesus used this as proof positive to the Sadducees that even though these fathers had been dead for over 400 years, they were still existing. Otherwise, God should have said, I was, and then you'd write the word out. But he didn't. I am. In other words, these men are still existing even though they're dead. So there's proof positive that God was keeping the souls of the patriarchs together. You know why? Because he's going to raise them at the end of the tribulation period, just before the messianic reign of Jesus Christ. We know that from Daniel chapter 12. So all these centuries, the souls of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been preserved. They're in paradise with God. And someday the souls are going to come back. They're going to be placed back within their bodies. Their bodies are going to be raised incorruptible. And then they're going to be in the messianic kingdom of our Lord at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, these patriarchs had long been dead, so God indicated he was still preserving their souls, a fact that Jesus noted in Mark chapter 12, to show that God's present work to preserve the fathers' souls in hope of the resurrection of Christ's kingdom. This incidentally was used by Jesus Christ to show the Sadducees that they were wrong. The Sadducees felt that you couldn't raise a soul from the dead because the soul ceased to exist at death, so there was nothing to raise. So Jesus said, no, your premise is wrong because the souls do exist at death. And that was his argument. And so Jesus completely, in one fell swoop, eradicated Sadducean error and the whole theological basis that they had. It's amazing. Finally, God showed His present sovereignty in His persistent work of preserving His centuries-old Abrahamic covenant. The Lord told Moses that He intended to deliver Israel from bondage in fulfillment of His covenant with Israel's patriarchs. You notice verse 8, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them out of that land into a good land, a large land, and so forth. Why? Because He's fulfilling His covenant. If you go back to Exodus chapter 2, in verse 24, you'll read that God heard Israel's groaning and God remembered His covenant. His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This covenant was made 4 centuries before. God hadn't forgotten. God doesn't forget. That promise dated back 4 generations to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, 13, and 14, God had told Abraham, your descendants are going to go into a foreign land and they're going to be in captivity there for 4 generations. A generation in those days was 100 years. 4 centuries. Then they're going to come out. In fact, they're going to come out with a lot of wealth. They're going to take a lot of the wealth of the people with them when they come. I never cease to be amazed at the ease with which God can foretell the future. That's only 400 years down the road. This is what's going to happen. It's like this is what's going to happen in 5 minutes. To God, He dwells in eternity. He's there all the time. And so this is common knowledge to God. God was persistently keeping His word. We need to know that. God is persistently keeping His word. God hasn't forgotten the fact that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18 is in the Scripture that we're going to have a rapture. And it's going to be before the tribulation period. And our bodies are going to be changed as Christians. We're going to be caught up to be with the Lord in the heavens. He hasn't forgotten that. He has that right at the edge of His mind. In fact, the one who's probably more eager than anyone else to have the church rapture is the Lord Jesus Christ. He can hardly wait to get the entire church with Him in heaven. And then to introduce us to the Father. He says, Father, we finally got them all here. Here they are. They're all sanctified. They're all perfect. They're all without the presence of sin and the effects of sin. Here they are, Father. What a joy. And the Father's going to be happy as well. God lives in eternity. Then, I didn't know this until the commentaries pointed it out, in calling Moses, God showed His hopeful future sovereignty. You'll notice that God had pledged to take Israel not only out of Egypt, but into Canaan. Back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. But when he gets to Moses, notice what he says in verse 10. You come, therefore, and I will send you unto Pharaoh that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And I would expect him to say, and take them into the land of Canaan. But God knows that he's going to sin out in the wilderness, and he's going to sin in such a way that God can't bless him by letting him go into the land. So all he asks him to do is to take them out. The sovereignty of God and the foreknowledge of God knew of the weakness of Moses. He knew of his failings. But God doesn't leave his promises unfulfilled. So what he does is later on, after the death of Moses, he gets another man to take them into the land. I read in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' slave, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, you arise. You go over this Jordan, you and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. See, God knew that. When he was calling Moses at the burning bush, he knew he was going to have to get Joshua to take them into the land, because Moses couldn't do that, because Moses had sinned. So God foreknew Moses' future sin that would keep him out of the land of Canaan. We actually read about this sin just before Moses died at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. It's a fascinating story. And I love to read about the weaknesses of the saints, not because I'm sadistic, but because it gives me hope, you know, to realize these guys were not any more perfect in many ways than we were. But Deuteronomy chapter 34, actually chapter 32, let me start there, beginning at verse 48, tells us something that's very interesting. The Lord spoke unto Moses that very day, saying, get you up into this mountain, Abarim and Mount Nebo, and which is the land of Moab and over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for possession, and die in the mount where you go up, and be gathered unto your people, which is a euphemism for being buried, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people.
For you transgressed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not sanctify me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you will see the land in front of you, but you will not go in there under the land which I give to the children of Israel. Amazing. God knew the future. And of course, God knew that there was going to be an entire generation of Israel that couldn't make it into the land because they sinned in the wilderness. So he was going to have to allow a new generation to be born and raised up because the fathers were sinners. And they sinned against the Lord, and God's going to take them into the land. So God foreknew of Moses' future sin that would keep him out of the land, implying he was sovereign over the future to use Joshua to lead Israel into Canaan. God was massively sovereign in the past. God was massively sovereign in the present, where Moses was at the time, and he was also massively sovereign in the future in ways that Moses himself might not have even known. That sovereignty was the comfort that Moses had, that God was going to take them and deliver them from the Egyptians. So the lesson is, God displayed his hopeful eternal sovereignty over the past, the present, and the future to encourage Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. So to hope for a blessed future, regardless of a dismaying present, we must realize that God is eternally sovereign over all things regarding us and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation to become God's child. Then we need to realize that God has let our current circumstances arise in view of both his past oversight and his future plans. And we need to do his will now in hope of a blessed future. Now, I need to apply this morning in my own relationship to you and the Lord in regards to the decision that the state has made in passing the law this past week. In our sermon introduction, we noted that the April 23rd Waterbury Republican American editorial, New Setback for Traditionalists, claimed that even though Senate Bill 899 that encoded same-gender marriage was assigned into law as amended to guard the liberty of religious groups, according to the editor, with same-sex marriage encoded, if you speak your sincere moral beliefs about marriage being the union of a man and a woman, or worship in a church that believes homosexuality is a sin, or are a clergyman who preaches against homosexuality, you are a bigot and at risk of legal consequences. Well, I'm encouraged by the passage here this morning, because the passage here this morning tells us that we have a God who is interested in fulfilling his purposes. And God has his purposes in regarding to me. He has his purposes in regarding to you. So, upon reading Exodus 3:1-10, I need to obey the Lord, and I need to affirm something this morning as follows. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 calls me to obey God rather than men when rulings by authorities differ with God's command for us. In the context of Acts chapter 5, verse 29, the religious leaders had told the apostles that they were not supposed to preach and teach in Jesus' name. And the apostles said, no, we have to obey God rather than men. I have to obey the dictates of God over the dictates of man. Well, I have to do that this morning as well. The dictates of the state may be one thing. The dictates of God take precedence over that. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, with 1 Peter 5:2, commands pastors in particular, in view of our accountability to God and Christ as his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word unto the flock of God that is among us. I have no alternative before Jesus Christ but to preach the truth to you here. This is my assignment from God, and so I need to do that. So in obedience to our Lord, I reaffirm in your midst this morning that Leviticus 18:22 in the King James Version and 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 of God's Word declare that homosexuality is an abomination to Almighty God. I also reaffirm that 1 Corinthians 6:11 of God's Word claims that homosexuals, like all the rest of us sinners, and myself is certainly included, we are justified and sanctified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in reaffirming these stands, I have to heed the example of Martin Luther, who 488 years ago in 8 days said, quote, unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture or by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed and my conscience is taken captive by God's Word. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us.
On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Now, may we all trust the eternal sovereignty of our Lord to handle all issues of concern that we face, that we might hope in Him as God called Moses to do in Exodus chapter 3, 1-10. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the Word of God, and for this wonderful passage that directs us today, that we can take hope, we can take confidence, we can take encouragement from the leadership of God that was administered in Moses' behalf, that were he and Israel were tempted to sense hopelessness, that our great God came through with tremendous hope and began to move with His mighty power to deliver Israel from Egypt by a mighty hand and bring her into the land that He had promised. And I ask that we as people would be faithful to the calling that You have given us, that we might trust You in hope of blessing in the future. And Father, if there's anyone who may be listening this morning, either in the church service or who may be listening by way of the webcast, who as yet does not know our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may believe in Him today to be saved from sin, just as us, and be justified and sanctified and cleansed from sin, just as us, and be made children of God, that they may be given eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.